I'm Bob Snyder. I am an associate pastor of a church in Hillsdale County in the Jonesville area. I'm associate at Countryside Bible Church. And I had the privilege of meeting your pastor at a homeschool meeting last, I think it would be graduation, so in June. I think sometime in June. I believe we're both graduates of the same school. I think that's part of what started us into talking. And so we have some familiarity, some overlap there. And so it is a privilege to be with you and to be able to open God's word with you. Our text this morning is going to be in Colossians chapter 2. So if you can find the small book of Colossians in the New Testament, I have no idea what your minister has been presenting to you recently, so we trust the Holy Spirit and timing of things for when he's going to bring a word from this part of his Bible or that part. And this has truly been a message on my heart, and I love this text. Most of Paul's letters have a hinge verse. Somewhere in the middle of the book, he switches from this is what we believe to this is what we do. And you might think of it switching from faith to love. And in some books, it's very apparent. Ephesians is evenly divided, three chapters and three chapters. Romans is heavily weighted on the what we believe, all the way to chapter 12. Then you start with what we do. Usually it begins with something like, therefore, brothers, I urge you. And then he launches on a whole bunch of commands, which he doesn't talk that way normally up until that point in the book. Colossians, he comes to this point very quickly in chapter 2, verse 6. He's been speaking about Christ, and he says in verse 6, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elementary spirits of this world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. He's going to repeat verse 9 and verse 10. In him, the completion of deity, the fullness of deity dwells in him bodily. And you have been made complete or have been filled in him who is the head over all rule and authority. These are the thoughts that we'll be looking at today, and I'm just going to ask the Lord to just open up this word to us, if you'll join me. Father in heaven, Lord, it is a privilege to be with your people. And it's a privilege, Lord, to basically trust on your spirit to lead us in your word. I agree, Father, with what has been just prayed about the need for health and the need for you to attend to our bodily needs. And I agree, and I pray also that you would especially bless the minister, Pastor Kyle, who ministers in this church, to be with him both now in his bodily needs and his family, but also in his work here. But Lord, we also have spiritual needs. And these are a lot more difficult to share. They often remain hidden. Sometimes it's embarrassing to even admit I have a need. For myself, I remember 3 years of doubts, wondering if I was truly a believer and truly going to heaven. These close needs to the heart are answered by your truth, but not just truth in general, specific truths. And I just pray that this morning, Lord, I trust in you this morning, that this word that you've laid on my heart has a specific need in mind. And I ask that you will direct it to that need this morning and would, as your son says, the truth sets us free, that this truth presented today would liberate and there would be a new day and the beginning of new life. And so I commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some of you in this room may be perfectionists. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I know of myself, I was one of those of that tribe and still am in many ways. I love to have a list and then cross it off. You know, like cross off the, I got this done and this done. But like the carrot out in front of me is to finally have the list where I can cross off everything. But it always seems like new things get added to the list, and I scrap that paper and get out a new paper and write new things and take, and the list never gets completed. And there's not a sense of closure, and it's frustrating. And maybe you don't care, maybe you're not of that personality, but if you are of that personality, you know what that's like. There's been a whole book of the Bible written on this. Ecclesiastes is a book that says, you know, when you go out into the world and you look, the wind blows from this direction, then it blows from the other direction. The sun rises and then the sun sets. The water flows to the sea, but it's not filled up. And then it goes back to where it started again. Generations come and generations go. There's nothing new under the sun. The processes of this world and life just continue. There's not a sense of closure. And that's kind of frustrating, at least looking at it from this perfectionistic side of life. You know, like, Lord, can't we just like have a time where it's like all the duties of life are done? I just get to sit down with my cup of coffee and just rest. Everything's done. Becomes more challenging. It's one thing about tasks, okay, to have a perfectionistic attitude about tasks, but it's a lot more challenging if we're dealing with sins. I remember being a teacher in Kentucky. I still am a teacher. I'm a part-time pastor and a part-time teacher. And so I remember teaching ninth grade algebra. And this one particular girl, her name was Tess. This is many years ago in a land far, far away. And we were talking about, you know, salvation and what salvation means and how do you get to heaven. And it was kind of, I guess, a diversion from the X and the Y and all that stuff. And she said, she told me what I believe to be as many of our kind of like default modes. You basically, when you know you've sinned, you confess it. And then you get forgiveness. And of course, most of you in this room, I'm sure, know the verse from 1 John. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so it looks pretty simple. You commit a sin. Once you're aware, you confess it. And when you confess it, you receive forgiveness. And so there. Now, the challenge of this is what happens, the two what ifs, you know, like, what if you don't ever realize you committed a sin? What if you never get brought to your attention? And then when it's brought to your attention, how do you know if you've, you know, confessed it rightly? If you felt bad enough? You know, did you really mean it? I know about you, but I have definitely, you know, felt, okay, I shouldn't have said that. Yeah, but it kind of felt good. You know, do I really repent of that? You know, I shouldn't have had that extra helping after that meal. Oh, Lord, forgive me, but is this really just me feeling bad about my weight, or is it really like, yes, I sinned? You know, it's like, am I doing this right? Do I feel bad enough? Do I really agree with God? Like, yes, God, for your glory and in the bare ugliness of the sin, I agree. You know, do I get to that point? When do I ever feel it enough, mean it enough, say it enough? Well, there was one man once that was really troubled with this. In fact, he had dedicated his life to be holy unto God, just belonging to God. A very famous monk named Martin Luther. This month we celebrate the kind of the breakthrough that he had getting out of this swamp. Because he was so stuck in this 500 years ago that in the Catholic system where you go to a confessional and you confess to your, you know, your priest and your leader, whatever, and he would confess to the, I guess, the vicar general in the monastery. It was it begins to be suspicious. Like, is Brother Martin actually serious about his sins? Or is he just trying to get out of work? Because he tends to spend a lot of time in the confessional. One time, and he would be in there up to 3 hours confessing his sins. Feeling like, once he's done, did I mean it, did it this, and then go back. Until finally his vicar general, von Staupitz, told him, Brother Martin, why don't you go out and commit a real sin? But you know, I wonder how many of us who are Protestants, who live in the shadow of that man's discovery of justification and the gospel, still live in a mode like that. We're not committing the real sins. You know, like the defrauding, the swindling, the adultering, this or that. And yet we live in this mode of perpetual dirtiness. We just feel dirty. It's like having a low-grade fever. Some of us think having a little bit of guilt on your life actually is a healthy thing. And we live with never a sense of closure. Confess, when we know something shows up, but it never feels complete. This book, this little book of Colossians, actually says, you and I, in Christ, if we belong to him and he belongs to us, in Christ, have completion. We have two completions, two perfections. We have a complete Christ. And I'll explain what that means in a bit from chapter 1. We have a complete Christ. But we ourselves are complete in Christ. It's one thing for us to look at Christ and go, yes, he is complete, but we are taught in this book that we should think of ourselves, believe it to be true, that I am complete in Christ. And this is what I want to present today from this book of Colossians. The people in Colossae were being tempted by, it looks like, either some pagan Gnostics or some Jews who are still kind of like abiding by law things, or a mixture of the two. It's kind of hard to listen to one end of the phone conversation and figure out what's going on the other end. Either way, it doesn't matter, because we get explicitly told in chapter 2 exactly the kind of things that they're being tempted to abide by. Verse 16 of chapter 2. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, new moon, or Sabbath. These are shadows of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, denying the body things, worship of angels, going into details about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, which is Christ. Verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elementary things of the world, elemental spirits, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? All these referring to things that perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings, they have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. About the time that I was teaching in that school in Kentucky, I was wrestling with a lack of completion and a lack of feeling. I remember driving on the country roads and thinking of the words, well done, good and faithful servant, and just weeping. I so longed to have Jesus say such words to me. I just felt my inadequacies and my shortcomings were so many. And I did what this book says not to do, and that's to make some new rules. If we have a sense of inadequacy, we usually create some rules that then we resolve in ourselves, I'm really going to keep. I'm not going to touch that. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to abide by this. Every time I'm going to be there. We make these rules because it gives us a sense of completion when we finish them. Some of us have the discipline to actually finish and complete those rules. For me, it was, I will never borrow money again. That was my rule. I would take my bucket and squeegee and walk the streets of Madison, Indiana, knocking on doors, looking into shops, asking if they wanted their shop windows washed, just so I wouldn't borrow any money to put gas in my tank to go to school in Louisville, Kentucky. I wasn't going to do it. Nothing. No way. And I want a sense of complete obedience, a sense of completion. This book says it's a trap. It is of no use against fleshly indulgence. It ensnares. It says it makes you captive. To do day keeping, always there for every meeting, every Sabbath, no matter what. To do food and drink, I will never touch this, I will never eat that. Make it the hallelujah diet. Make it whatever you think is the thing, I will never eat carbs again. I don't know what it is that you think is the thing that would be achieving perfection or completion for you, but this is our tendency. Do you follow me? We tend to do this, and Paul's like, no! Don't go there. You have a complete Christ, and you are complete in Christ. That's the reason he gives in verses 9 and 10. I paused and repeated it earlier. In him, the fullness dwells, and in him, you are full. Completion dwells in him, and you are complete in him. And if you look at verse 9, it says for. This is the reason or the ground for doing verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, empty deceit, according to tradition, according to the, literally in the Greek, stoicheia, or ABCs, of the world and not according to Christ. The ABCs of the world are the elements. In chemistry, stoichiometry speaks of elements. The elements of religion, basic religion, is all about don't do this food, don't do this drink, make sure you keep these times, make sure you wear these clothes. This is what the religions around the world do. God set up one of these himself in the Old Testament, and now that we're in Christ, we are not under these things. And so Paul says, don't go there, don't go there. Don't be taken captive by these things, which sound good philosophically. They sound authoritative traditionally, but they are not of Christ. Don't submit to them because, and then verse 9 and verse 10 gives us the reason, because you have a complete Christ, and because you are complete in Christ. Which then leads to, well, what does that mean? Because I want to know what that means then. If I'm not supposed to make these rules, or have somebody else make these rules for me, how do I find this completion, or what exactly does that mean? So we're going to have two parts then. Let's look at first what it means that Christ is complete and then go to what does it mean that we are complete in Christ. Chapter 1. How many of you have ever been had a door knocked and it was a Jehovah's Witness? Okay, they get around, okay? This is one of their favorite texts. Chapter 1, verse 15. It says of Christ that he is the image of God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. On the surface, it would look like, and this is their contention, it would look like he's the first one God made, the firstborn of all creation. God had a creation, and then the very first creation of his was Jesus. Because he's the first, he gets a God title. He is a God. He is the God of this world, or, you know, like that. He's a God. But he's part of the created order. The early church fought with this basically a version of the Jehovah's Witnesses in the 300s. A man named Arius had a similar idea of Jesus, and the church got together as a whole group and confessed the faith. And if you read their literature, it doesn't sound much different than the way we would defend the deity of Christ. We quote Bible verses, honestly. I've read like the letter from Alexander of Alexandria to other bishops and this and that, and they're quoting Bible verses. They're quoting John that says he's God. And so the church confessed he is begotten, not made. He is not part of the creation. He is begotten eternally of the Father. He is God of very God, light of light. He is fully God. We know in the context this is not what Paul means, because the next thing he says in verse 16 is, by him all things were created. And the all things means all things. So if all created things were created by him, then he can't be a created thing. John argues the same way in John chapter 1 after he mentions, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was with God in the beginning. Then it says, and through him all things were made that have been made. He even adds, that have been made. So Jesus is not part of the below the line, meaning creator, creation. Jesus is under here. Jesus is above the line. Father, Son, Spirit, triune God, three in one, one in three. Jesus is God. And so Paul's statement in verse 15 is actually, he is the firstborn over all creation. Why is he firstborn, meaning the prince? Why is he the ruler over all creation? The reasons. It's because by him those things were created, and then they were created through him, they were created for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All things. It doesn't matter if they're in heaven or they're on earth, if they're seen or they're unseen. Put it all in a pile. Everything was made through him. Everything was made for him. He is God. It's interesting. I read a book by Michael Reeves called Delighting in the Trinity, and I would recommend it. It's a neat little paperback, not very long. It puts the Trinity on the level, surprisingly, where you can understand it, okay? The Trinity is one of those doctrines you feel like it's kind of really weighty and really hard. But in that book, Michael Reeves points out that the creation came from the overflow of God. God didn't have a need. God so delighted in his Son that he wanted to create something. The Father wanted to give something to his Son that he would delight in. So God's love for his Son overflowed into the creation that we now see and enjoy, of which we are part of. And that was new to me. I knew God didn't need me, and I knew God didn't need a world, but I thought it was his love for us that he created the world. But this text tells us it was his love for Christ. All things been created through him and for him. So if you want to know how much the Father loves the Son, take a great course in biology, chemistry, physics, nature. Take a trip to the fjords. Get a planetarium out, go around, and then view all that he has made and go, this is how much God loves his Son. This is his gift that we get to enjoy as part of actually being in Christ. Well, the other thing that Paul mentions, and there's only two things that he mentions. If Christ, we have a complete Christ, he is completely God. That's my point here. He's completely God. We also see in verse 18, that he is completely man. If he is the image of the invisible God, in verse 15, he is the beginning, the arche, in verse 18. He is the beginning or the ruler, the firstborn from the dead. that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This speaks about the resurrection of the dead. He is unique in being the first risen from the dead and the ruler of the realm of the dead. Romans 14 says he lived and he died so that he would be Lord over both the living and the dead. And so he is firstborn here. He is firstborn in creation. He is firstborn and the ruler in creation, and he is the firstborn and ruler in redemption. He is fully man. But he is more than man. And he is even more than you and I as man right now. There is something utterly unique about Jesus. He rose from the dead, and death no longer is master over him. He rose, he died with a natural body, and he's raised with a spiritual body. There is a glory that it now attends to this man that doesn't attend to you or I. He is utterly unique. He is incorruptible. He cannot decay. He is immortal. He cannot die. He is spiritual. He cannot be tempted as he was on earth. He is utterly and perfectly man with capital letters. It's a unique new creation. In this sense, because he's man, he is part of creation. Still being God, that's verse 19. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He's still God, but also now man. Okay, what do we call this? We call this Easter. This is Easter message, right? He's from the dead. He rose from the dead. This is basic Christianity. This isn't like turn over stones. Let's find something, you know, obscure and unique to present to God's people. You've heard these things before. In fact, if you are a believer in Christ, this is your faith. You believe in a God who raised the dead. You have the same faith of Abraham. Abraham looked at his wife's womb and said, dead. He looked at his own body and said, as good as dead. But still believed God would bring life out of the dead. And then when he was asked to sacrifice Isaac, he believed God would raise him from the dead. Abraham's faith is a faith in a God who raises the dead. We have a faith in God who raises the dead. This is our faith. Now, how do we apply it? How does this completion, complete Christ, fully God, fully man, how does this complete Christ then affect us in our day-to-day life? If you look in chapter 2, verse 20, and compare it with chapter 3, verse 1, you'll see the cross and the resurrection, but you'll see it in a unique way. It's personalized. Notice in verse 20 of chapter 2, if with Christ you died. And then chapter 3, verse 1, if you have been raised with Christ, if with Christ you died, and then if with Christ you were raised, yada, 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 yada. All the stuff he commands falls out of that union, that his cross is not just his cross, it's your cross. And his resurrection is not just his resurrection, it's your resurrection. Say, what does that mean? Let me start with the cross. So imagine with you are a Jew, and you messed up. And in the old days, you didn't just confess your sins. You had to actually go to your flock, grab one of the full of life animals, not the rejects, blind, lame, old. Not the ones that were almost done with life and lacking life, full of life. Find a one-year-old, bring it to the temple. And you brought the animal to the temple, and you put your hands on the animal in front of the priest, and you confessed your sin that you had committed over the animal. The animal's throat is slit. The blood is captured. The blood is brought into the holy place and sprinkled in the presence of God. This life has been taken to allow this sinner, this failure, to appear before you. This is called atonement. How do we make up for our sins? According to the Bible, 1,000 years of sacrifices says a life has to be taken. The price of sinning is a life has to be taken. Violently. The curious thing in Leviticus is if one man sins, according to chapter 4, you bring a ram. But if the whole congregation sins, you bring a bull. If the priest who represents the congregation sins, you bring a bull. Less sin, less life. More sinning, more life has to be taken. A more valuable life has to be taken. If somebody murdered, according to the book of Numbers, no life could be offered. Sin is too great. No sacrifice could be given. If this is so, where will you find a life so valuable that not just one sin you commit is made up for, but all the sins you commit is made up for? Where will you find a life so valuable that the taking of that life doesn't just cover one person's sins, but the sins of all people? Where will you find a life so valuable that the taking of that life violently atones for and makes up for the sin of the world? Only if God dies. If God dies, there's a life so valuable that the taking of that life atones for, pays for all that's ever been committed. Can you hear John the Baptist on the Jordan as he points to Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Why are we complete in Christ and our guilt completely gone? It's because the infinite life of Christ has been offered for us. Fullness of God in bodily form offered on our behalf. How are you going to add a tip to that? Like, I'd like to just tip that a little bit, you know? Lord, I feel bad about my sins. Can I just add a little bit extra of my efforts and make up for it a little bit more? You can't make up for it any bit more. Do you feel the completion of it? You're completely paid for, completely atoned. You don't do anything. In fact, it would be an insult if you tried to add something to it. As if it wasn't enough. As if the things you committed could even be made up for by what you do. That's insulting to God. So here's how it looks like in my own personal life. I commit a sin. I feel it. I feel my conscience burden me. You should die. You deserve it. You're so bad. You've said so many times you wouldn't do this. And look at you, you're doing it again. And the devil wants to join my conscience and condemn me. Now that I'm in Christ, I can honestly say, you're right. I do deserve to die. In fact, I deserve to be crucified. And I have been crucified in Christ. His death is now my death through faith. All the thrashings fell on him. By his whippings, we are healed. He was crushed for our transgressions. He was bruised, right, for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him, and by his whippings, we are healed. In Christ, I am now free because the payment has been laid on him, and I am in him. His death is my death. Therefore, Paul says, brothers, please, if you have died with Christ, don't submit to rules on don't touch, don't taste, don't handle anymore. How in the world is that going to help your sense of completion or make up for anything that you've done? Quit it. You are complete in Christ. That's liberating. I hope you can feel it in your conscience. Just as a side note, you know how this was with the, you know how Jews are really into like becoming a Jew, especially in this day? Can you imagine? You've been the chosen people for almost 2,000 years. So you want to be good with God? Become a Jew. You need to be circumcised. Pagan? Gentile? And Paul's like, no, you don't. You're complete in Christ. And one of the arguments that he gives in chapter 2 is, well, if circumcision is the removal of the flesh, I'll tell you where your flesh was removed. It's when Jesus was crucified and his spirit went to God and his flesh was buried. You want to have a circumcision? That's the removal of the flesh you need. You don't need anything extra to be added to it. That's the feeling that we have in Christ. It's like there's nothing that needs to be added to this. Nothing I do. It is full and complete. Now, with regard to being raised with Christ, how does that work? What does his resurrection look like? How do I apply that to myself personally? Now, there's a lot of things that could be said here, but I'm going to use an analogy. So, in the early church, there was a man by the name of Benedict of, I think it was Nursia, who outside in the hills of Rome went up and established a monastery. And people who wanted to get away from the filth and the dirt of the pagan Rome, basically Rome that's crumbling into barbarian land, and can come outside and go to the hills, go to the heights, and be a part of the monastery. And he laid out a rule called the Rule of Saint Benedict of how to be humble and how then to be ready to receive God's grace as he gives grace to the humble. And so he laid out all these rules, and I have a copy of it at home, and I make my ninth grade students read it as part of history so that they would understand what a monk would do. And it's called a ladder. And you get on this rung, and then you get on this rung, and you get on this rung, and this rung. Recently, I read a book by a church historian that he said, whoa, 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 whoa. In Christ, we don't start at the bottom rung. We start at the top rung. According to chapter 3 of Colossians, we have been raised with Christ and seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We're already on the top rung. We're already in the presence of God in Christ. There's no achieving, no climbing of a ladder to get there. That's done. If you've been raised with Christ, the ladder is meaningless. The sins are atoned for, and the complete status of being fully accepted is given to you as a gift. Well, now what do I do? Because that feels odd. Let me switch the ladder analogy a little bit. Some churches put their pastors on a pedestal. I remember one church listening to a church member describe, man, our pastor is so holy. He's always in the Bible. He's always in the Word. He's just like way up there, and I just don't feel like I could ever get up there. The solution to that is not to pull the pastor off the pedestal, but to realize you're all on the pedestal. You're all in Christ and been seated with him. And to now share in that status that you enjoy in Christ of full acceptance, crowned and adopted in the family of God. So what it looks like practically is this. We teachers put grades on papers. Maybe we shouldn't. Some I've heard says quit it, but I do. I still put grades on papers, and I see some students here. It looks like I assume you're students, and you know what that's like, right? You get grades, and you get letter grades, A, B, C's, and various percentages. And so in high school and in college, all those numbers are tallied up into what is called a GPA, your grade point average. Are you a B student? Are you an A student? Are you a perfect student? Well, those of you who've gone to college know what it feels like after college to look back on GPAs and go, why did I fret so much over my grades? In fact, all I ever know in my job, I basically learned on the job pretty much anyways. Not that it's completely gone, but there's some value and there's some training and it shows you're diligent and it does give you some rudiments. I get it. But I see students so often fret over their grades. They are so concerned over, did I get a 92 and I only got an 89? I think it deserves a 92. And they'll come and ask me and they'll like give me reasons for why. Can you imagine a college student doing that who knew he had a job when he was graduating? I'm entering my senior year and I already have a job in the bag. They're going to hire me when I graduate. In fact, I already signed the papers. It's as good as done. That's who you are, Christian. The certainty of you going to heaven is absolute. You are complete in Christ. Don't submit to GPAs anymore. Don't fret over grades. The ABCs, the rules of this world, don't pertain to you anymore on that level. To give a sense of completion or status, it's meaningless. All that matters now is the same thing that matters to that senior. What can I get out of these classes that are going to help me in my real life job? What can you do now in Christ and for Christ that contributes to eternity? That's it. To know him and to enjoy him. That's it. You've been liberated and freed from grading. You are complete in Christ. Don't submit to those things anymore. I started my message today speaking about Ecclesiastes. It's the most depressing book in the Bible. It's meant to be. It's meant to pop bubbles and to send people looking for answers outside of this world. But I told you there's never completion in this world. Do you know that's wrong? The book says there's completion in one thing. Death. Death is final. It has a sense of completion and finality. But the good news of the gospel is, so is resurrection. And now that Christ has come, his death is our death, and his resurrection is our resurrection, and both have a fullness and a completion in it that can satisfy the most perfectionist among us. And I hope this morning you've been encouraged by hearing that message. And so may the Lord bless it, encourage your hearts, because we truly are complete in Christ. So thank you for letting me be with you today.